getting to Revelation, go back a few pages and you should find yourself there. Thanks, John.
So if you're following on the church Bibles, I think it's page 1220. If you look for that, let's see what I need. And that's 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it'll be slightly different to what's on the screen. Okay. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You've had enough in the past of evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness, and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given you each a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for you, Peter. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that we can read in your word and the Bible that you've given us, that we can follow you. Mm. Thank you for the one constant thing, Lord, that your truth never changes. Mm. Lord, I pray that you would fill us now with your Spirit, open our hearts and our ears and our minds. Help us to be inspired by what you have to say through Peter this morning, Lord, and challenge us. And Lord, help our conversations after this to be fruitful and maybe stir conversations about what we've heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. I wonder if you've ever seen one of those amazing bright green tree frogs like this one. Now, it makes me wonder when I see one of those tree frogs, if ordinary run-of-the-mill frogs get that little bit jealous. I guess we wouldn't notice if they went green with envy, being a frog, but if I was a plain old brown muddy green toad, I'm sure there would be even just a little smidgen of jealousy if one of these fluorescent green frogs turned up on my patch and started strutting his stuff. But then again, perhaps it's being a bright green tree frog out in the jungle with hungry predators isn't such a great idea. Maybe if you're out in the jungle with predators looking for food, it's far better to be a brown frog, or even better, a chameleon. I think we've got a chameleon there, Lucy, thank you. It is there, really. When things get scary, you can do a colour change, and you can blend into the background so that no one notices you. Now, you might be wondering what tree frogs and chameleons have got to do with the passage that John just read to us from 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, it's this. Blending in for reptiles can be a lifesaver, but it's not an option for the follower of Jesus Christ. Blending in can be a lifesaver for reptiles, but it's not an option for a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, blending in with the world around us is a constant temptation for Christians, especially when things get difficult. Most of us don't like to stand out from the crowd. Now, I know some of you do, and you deliberately dress in such a way and act in such a way you like to be different. And in one sense, people like to be different. There's something cool about being different now, so everybody's different, so we all look the same again. But there we go. But most of us don't like to stand out from the crowd. It's far easier to go with the flow than to swim against the current, isn't it? We might say, why be different? If Paul is correct in what he says to Timothy in his letter, that being different will lead to persecution and opposition, 2 Timothy 3:12, and yet we can't escape the reality that Peter writes about here, that as Christians, that we're to live godly lives that are distinctive from the culture in which we live. Peter is insistent that Christians are to be different. Now in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, we're going to see how it's Christ's example and the relationship that we have with him that helps us to live these distinctive lives as we battle against sin. And then in the second part of the reading that John brought to us, 7 to 11, we'll see how Peter calls us to support each other in this task of living for Christ in this difficult world through prayer and love and service. So we're going to see two aspects to living for Christ in this passage. So let's turn to the first one, this call to live for God. This call to live for God, verses 1 to 6. It's not difficult, is it, to imagine the enormous pressures that would be upon these alienated Christians living in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Let me just pause there a moment, just to say, at the back of the room is some activity sheets for the children. So children, if you do want to go to the back of the room, there's some pens in there for you. They're on the table at the back, and they're there for you. So that's just a little pause in the recording there, Lucy, but we'll just at the back. That's it. Just to go back there, it's not difficult to imagine, is it, those pressures that they were facing, these Christians. And they, in Asia Minor, that would be like modern-day Turkey today. And they were suffering in all sorts of ways. They were suffering in society, they were suffering in work, and they were suffering in their homes, many of them, as we've learned earlier in the letter. And their faith in Christ was a big reason for this suffering. The temptation, of course, was to keep their heads down, to keep quiet about their faith. And it must have been enormous. There's no question that life would have been a lot easier if they'd kept quiet about their faith. And perhaps for some of you who are at school, and you know that to say that you're a Christian at school can be really tough, because your friends will start maybe calling you names, or maybe in the workplace you get a reputation as, oh yeah, there's the Bible basher, and you want to keep quiet about it. I remember when I worked at the BBC a few years ago, and one of the directors there who was a Christian, and he said the big problem with many of the Christians in the BBC is they keep their heads below the parapet. They're so fearful of being made known, of their faith becoming made known. It's so easy, isn't it, to merge in with the culture around us. Peter's well aware of these powerful pressures on Christian believers, and so he realized these pressures are throughout our lives. It's not just when we're young, it's not just when we're teenagers, it's not just when we're at university or work. Throughout our lives, this pressure to conform will be upon our lives, pressures to keep quiet about our faith, to merge into the world around us and to return to the old lifestyle that we used to live before we became Christians. Christmas can be a time when it's like that, isn't it? The pressure can be very great. Office parties, family get-togethers, when it's so easy to drink too much and to get caught up with conversations which are inappropriate for a child of God. And here in these verses, Peter sets before us some of the reasons why we're to persevere in holiness. That's what it means to be different, holiness, to be following the Lord. even though it may involve suffering and alienation. And the first thing that Peter says to us is that we're to let the cross and Christ's victory over sin to be our model for Christian living. You can see that there in verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, Peter could have begun this section by challenging the behavior of his readers, but he doesn't. He points to this powerful motivation of the life of Jesus Christ, and he begins at the cross. In this fight of seeking to not conform to the culture and our battle with sin, we need to arm ourselves, says Peter, with a special weapon. We need to think like Jesus, because he too battled against sin. But rather than give way, he embraced suffering and ultimately he triumphed over evil. Peter's saying that to these followers of Jesus, to followers of Jesus, that Christ's suffering, his death and victory over sin is the pattern for our lives as well, as we struggle with sin. If you and I are going to stand strong, we need that same steadfast mind attitude that Christ displayed. Well, what does that mean? It means being surrendered to God. It means recognizing that living for Christ will at times be costly. It involves commitment to live and, if necessary, to suffer as we look to God to bring us through trials and to save us in the end. Let the cross and Christ's victory be our model for Christian living. Secondly, remember, says Peter, that you've finished with sin. You've finished with sin, like the verse that we were looking at with the young people. Peter isn't saying that when you become Christians, you'd stop sinning. We sin less, and sin starts to get pushed to one side as we show the fruits of the Spirit. But he's talking about our attitude to sin. His point is that the suffering we experience because we won't join in the world's sinful behavior shows us that we're involved in this battle against sin. The fact that we won't join in, even though it would be easier, shows that we're in a battle. We could so easily just avoid suffering by plunging into the passions and the parties and the lawless living of the world around us. Then no one would ostracize us. No one would speak out against us. But as followers of Christ, we've been changed. And we no longer live the way we used to live. We've turned from that old way of living. There was a time, of course, when sin didn't bother us at all. Verse 3, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. We sinned quite happily and we thought little about it, did we? We just did sin. We didn't worry about the consequences. Now, it may or may not have been godless partying or drunkenness, but it certainly was self-centered living. But all of it cared little about what God wanted for our lives. But now that we belong to Jesus Christ, we have a different attitude, don't we, as Christian believers? Sin is no longer a cozy friend to cuddle up to. Sin is now our enemy, and our daily battle is the evidence that we're following Christ to glory. Peter is raising questions of what is your goal in life. He's saying, if our goal is happiness in this world, we'll constantly be looking back to the world to switch sides and to walk with the world rather than with the Lord. Now, I've just been reading the book of Revelation over the last few days. And in the book of Revelation, one of the key messages is we must choose which side we're on, because the enemies of Christ ultimately will be defeated. And so the writer of Revelation is saying, side with Christ. Live for Christ, so that we may live with him in glory. We need to realize that though our ultimate happiness is God's purpose for our lives, that happiness is not to be found in what the world offers. It's to be found in Christ. And it will be experienced in all its fullness when we meet Christ. As Christian believers, it's so important that we understand that God's plan for us in this world is not first and foremost our happiness. I think many Christians think that. And as a result, they go wrong because they think, well, I'm not happy. Life is difficult, so something must be wrong. Now, God's plan for us is first and foremost our holiness. A holiness, a Christ-likeness that grows as we battle against sin in our lives and against the pull of the world. Now, there is great joy in following Jesus, but there is also the suffering of turning away from sin. Peter then thirdly says, you've left the old life behind to live a new life for God. You see that in verses 2 and 3. And Peter has reminded his readers of the lifestyle they used to live. And he summed up that word, that life, with one word. And I don't think it came in the version John used, but it was the word debauchery. In other words, it was a life characterized by sexual and alcoholic excesses and idolatry. Here were people living their lives without restraint. All that mattered to them was their own pleasures and passions. Rather than living for the Creator, they were living for what He had created. And it's a lifestyle that so many people around us are living today, isn't it? But that was in the past, says Peter. As followers of Christ, you've come to Christ. That life, you left it behind. We had one of the ways that we show we're a Christian by being baptized. And just recently, Debbie was baptized, wasn't she? And she very much understood that when she was baptized, she was leaving behind an old life. So great was the change for many of these Christians that their former friends and drinking partners were not only shocked by their new lifestyles, but they were feeling uncomfortable, verse 4, by the change that had come in their lives. And some of you have had that experience, haven't you, when you became followers of Christ. I remember hearing about some Christians at Oxford, and they described how when they became Christians, their friends, who were once close friends to them, suddenly began to pour scorn on their lives. On the newfound faith of these holy Joes. These friends recognized that there'd been a change of direction and new desires, a new way of living, and they were being challenged by that new lifestyle. Now, of course, not all of us come from those kind of immoral backgrounds, but every Christian has been changed. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, how have we been changed? Sometimes we feel that we're not changing as much as we like, and we say, Lord, why is it taking so long? And I often, if people ask me about this, I say, well, I'm not the person that I used to be, but I'm not yet the person that I'm going to be. And that's probably a good way for us to look at things. God is at work in us, changing us, shaping us. We're not there yet. We persevere. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the verse we had earlier, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. See, it's another mistake many people make is that they think that becoming a Christian is to kind of add a religious compartment to their lives. But actually, to become a Christian isn't just to tag on a bit of religiousness to our lives. It radically changes the way we think. It radically changes the way we relate to people and the way we act socially. It affects our habits. It affects our lifestyles. It affects our choices. It affects the places we go and the friends that we make. In a word, it changes everything. I know when I became a Christian some years ago now, when I was 18, and I thought that when I became a Christian, what would change is church. So church would start getting a bit better now I'd become a Christian. And I had this huge shock of realizing that God wanted to change absolutely everything. He wanted to come into every aspect, every facet of my life. Now, Peter's not saying here, cut off contact with your non-Christian friends. He wants Christians, as we've been seeing in this letter, to live such distinctive, Christ-honoring lives that it raises questions in the minds of those around them. He wants us to be ready to take opportunities to speak about our faith to those who've witnessed the change and to urge them to come to Christ. But having said that, there will be times when we will have to separate ourselves from some people, certain friends, who want to pull us back into the wrong ways of living. And then Peter says, live in the light of the judgment to come. We often don't talk about that. There are churches that don't like talking about the judgment of God. And in many ways, I would rather talk about the stuff, the happy things, the good things. But the judgment of God is one of those vitally important areas that we must consider. The final reason Peter gives us for persevering in our battle against sin comes in verses 5 and verse 6, when Peter says that they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. It's a teaching that many people are not Christians dislike the judgment. Even in some large churches, there's a huge number of people, ministers included, who maybe because they've experienced a diet of hellfire and brimstone preaching, don't speak of the judgment of God. But often it's more likely because of a personal preference to have a God who's a nice God of love and an unwillingness to be accountable to this God for their sinful behavior. In Pilgrim's Progress, the famous book, Pilgrim is made aware through reading the holy book that he's in great danger by remaining where he is. And though his family and others try to hold him back, he knows he must leave his old life behind. See, it's not just the love of God that compels us to live the Christian life. It's the fact of the judgment to come. Now, verse 6 was very helpfully read in John's, in the version that he was reading. It's another of those tricky verses. Peter isn't saying here that there's a second chance for those who've died rejecting Christ, so that they can believe at another time. That would contradict the rest of the Bible. Like Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it's appointed for man once to die, but after that comes the judgment. That reminds us that that is not the case. There's no second chance when people leave this world. But Peter here is encouraging Christians who've seen fellow believers go through suffering and even die, and they'd be asking the question, have these Christians failed? What did the future hold for them? Now, the dead here are Christians who had the gospel preached to them while they were alive, while they lived, but then had embraced it and then had died or been put to death. They may have been judged, they may have been condemned, even put to death by others. But in God's judgment, there will be a reversal. Others may have taken their physical lives, but Christians will live a new life in the spiritual realm. Now they live in the spirit the way God does. They live in heaven. They will rise at the resurrection. See, God will always have the last word. So how are we to live in this world? By letting the cross and Christ's victory over sin be our model for living. By remembering that we're finished with sin. And sin is no longer our friend. By leaving the old life behind and living a new life for God, making that our priority. And by living in the light of the judgment that is to come. Now, I want to say this. That this is tough, isn't it? It's really hard to turn away from sin. It's really easy to turn away from some really visible and public sins, but to turn away from those niggling sins that we battle with week by week, day by day, hour by hour, how do we do it? How do we together stand strong in difficult days? Now, if you've ever found yourself in the middle of a storm. I'm not sure if you've ever been on a boat in a storm, but just imagine for a moment that you're in a storm, and you hear the weather forecaster say, ahead is glorious weather, calm seas, and clear skies. Now that's well and good for the future, but what about now? It doesn't change the fact that now the boat is going down and the crew still have to ride out this fierce storm. How are you going to survive this storm? Well, only by working together and supporting each other. And that's what Peter wants to say in these final six verses of this chapter. Verses 7 to 11. As Christian believers, we have an amazingly bright future. But we must, at the moment, weather the storms of temptation and persecution. And if we're to get through, we need to work together and support each other. As we move towards that glorious day when Jesus Christ is revealed, the Bible says that the love of many will grow cold. And that many will turn back from following the Lord. And so Peter focuses here on the church. He knows that as individual Christians, we're to live our lives in the world, the workplace, and the home, and that will be tough. He knows that in this battle against sin and temptation, there are going to be casualties and walking wounded. So he says, don't try to make it on your own. Don't try to make it on your own. We need each other. That's one of the purposes of the church. We need to be radically countercultural as we support each other. We need each other if we're not to meet accusation and insult with more of the same, but with blessing. We need each other if we're going to stand against hostility. And so Peter gives us three key areas in which we're to prioritize helping one another as we move towards this final day. Three areas: praying, loving, and serving. So there, first of all, in verse 7, we need to pray. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Now, Peter's already talked about prayer. He talked about the inconsiderate husband who doesn't have his prayers heard in chapter 3 and verse 7. And he told us that the Lord's ears are open to the prayer of the righteous person in 3 verse 12. And so he's reminding us there of the key ingredients for an effective prayer life. And it's the holy life of a believer. We need to be clear thinking and have holy, self-controlled lives as together we face our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But as those called to be holy, we need to pray. When we recognize that the Christian life is an all-out battle, we'll see the need to prayerfully encourage one another to depend upon God. When we see other believers struggling with sin, verse 8, we need to pray. When we see other believers struggling in their faith, we need to pray. As we serve together as sinners, we need to pray that each of us would have the strength and the endurance needed. Prayer, you see, is the engine room of the church. Without it, we'll never move forward. And everything just grinds to a standstill. That's why when the church gets together to pray, it must be a number one priority for us. Peter knew from personal experience. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how he fell asleep when he should have been praying? It's prayer that keeps us in touch with God as a church. I wonder if 2020 will be a year when prayer will be a priority for us as a church. We need to pray because of the days in which we live. The end of all things is near, says Peter. And it's through prayerful dependence on the Lord that as a fellowship we remain trusting in Him. And then secondly, not only do we need to pray, we need to love. We need to love. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, that as the end draws near, the love of many will grow cold. And that love isn't just love for Jesus, but it's love for the fellowship. So not surprisingly, Peter wants to stir up that love in the church family. So he says, love each other deeply or earnestly. The word means at full stretch. Now, Peter isn't here talking about just getting on with each other, kind of putting up with each other, tolerating each other. He's talking about Christ-like sacrificial love. Now, of course, there are some people it's really easy to love. I know it's dead easy to love me. Not really. I know that sometimes it's easy to love people, isn't it? But there's other times when it's not. It's really tough. But that's when we're called to love. It's the unlovely people that call for this full stretch love. And he gives us two ways in which we're to show this love. He says, firstly, verse 8, in forgiveness. You see, as persecution began to take its toll on the church, some would fall away. Some would struggle to remain faithful. And that can lead to Christians judging each other or withdrawing. And Peter says, no, offer gracious forgiveness to your brothers and sisters, even when they let the Lord down and let you down. Show forgiveness. And then secondly, he says, show friendship. Verse 9, when the church is being persecuted, hospitality is so, so important. By opening our lives, opening our homes to each other, that is a characteristic of a loving fellowship. Sadly, it's very easy when we think about hospitality to set limits, isn't it? We invite the people in who'll be able to invite us back, or we invite the people in that we get on with, or those in our own circle, or those we feel comfortable with. No, Peter says, offer hospitality without grumbling. Love full stretch. Now, I really feel this for us as a church at the moment, that as we become increasingly multicultural in our congregation and in our church family, it would be very easy for us to stay within our cultural groups, within the groups that we perhaps feel more comfortable. But we mustn't do that. The gospel breaks down barriers. It calls us to overcome every barrier, race, culture, sex, age. We need to be a church that embraces one another in love. And then finally, we need to be a church that serves. In these tough times, it's crucial that each Christian, says Peter, is using their gifts, whatever gift he has received, verse 10, to serve others. Every one of us has been given grace gifts from the Lord. He's given us gifts whereby we can serve the church and serve one another. The question is, are we using those gifts? Are we using them to build up and to benefit the church family? God has given you gifts. God has given you gifts for this time in your life. When things are tough and it's hard living as a Christian, it's very easy to become self-centered, isn't it? Self-focused, to look after ourselves. But we mustn't do that. We need to be Christ-centered, other person-centered, to identify those gifts or ask others to identify them in us, and then to use them in the strength that God supplies. And what is the goal? That the church might be built up, strengthened, and most importantly of all, verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So Peter has Christ's blood-bought children living in the light of his return to turn away from our old ways of living and to follow Christ with distinctive, Christ-pleasing lives. He's urged us to pray together, to love each other at full stretch, and to use our gifts in serving one another. Are these characteristics of Prettygate? Will they increasingly become characteristics of Prettygate Baptist Church as we go forward into the next year? Now, of course, we can teach these things, as I'm seeking to do today, but the challenge is for each of us to incorporate them into our life as a church. And that only will happen as each of us plays our part and makes them a priority in our own lives and encourages them in the lives of others. So let's pray, shall we, before we sing our final song together. Our loving Heavenly Father, Peter has given us many encouragements in his letter, but here in this part of his letter, he challenges believers. He urges us to be Christ imitators when it comes to living in a world where sin is commonplace, to fight hard against those sinful tendencies within our lives, to look to you for strength, and to encourage each other in this battle against sin, to be those who are contributing to the growth and the life of the church, to love, to pray. Lord, we pray that these things would be absolutely built into the fabric of our lives as a church family, that we may be a people who please you, a place where Christians grow in their faith and mature. Help us to play our part, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our final song now. It's a song called We Rest on Thee. And it reminds us that as we travel towards